So good morning, Bridge. It's great to see everybody. I always appreciate the opportunity to come and just share the word here. So glad to see a lot of friendly faces, familiar faces, and a lot of friendly new faces too. Not to say that the new ones are unfriendly, but you're all friendly. Some new, some familiar faces, so that's great. Glad to be here and glad Dave gets a chance to step away for a week or two. So there was a man named Tony who was a retired Major League Baseball player who ended up being a housekeeper. Samantha, his daughter, Tony just wanted to raise her somewhere outside of New York City, right away from the busyness. Angela is this busy advertising executive who needed some help around the house, right? Samantha and Jonathan were just kids, and then Mona was this spunky mother who kind of popped in from next door. The constant shenanigans made for lots of laughs, and Angela constantly tried to convince everyone that she was the one in charge. Now, throughout this show, the viewers come to understand that although Angela is the one in charge, her authority isn't really recognized by the other characters. She strives to be the boss, right? She's holding to a list of rules and control. Tony, on the other hand, doesn't depend on his position of influence, right? He just lives life with people, shows his big heart, helps other people. And as people interact with Tony, they recognize his authority as a leader. And they naturally come to him, right? They listen to him, they follow him. Now, the name of this series, which was popular in the 80s, and this list of characters, they constantly provoke the audience to answer this question. What's the question? Who's the boss? Right? Those of us who watched that in the 80s enjoyed watching that show for a number of years. So today, as we pick up our study in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to pick up where we left off last week in chapter 1. We're going to see that while many people in life may try to convince us that they're in charge, there's only one person who is truly able to be recognized as our ultimate authority. And Mark's going to show us that this morning. So far in our study, as you find your place in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark, so far in your study of Mark, you've witnessed Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven proclaiming, "You are my beloved Son, right? With you I am well pleased." And after this divine proclamation, Jesus is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days of this satanic temptation. And after this wilderness temptation, Jesus is in Galilee. He's proclaiming the good news of God. He passes by the sea where he's just called Simon, Andrew, James, and John to follow him to be his disciples. So as you find your place in God's word this morning, I want to remind you of something. The Gospel of Mark that you've endeavored to study through is a gospel of action. Right, Mark highlights the activity of Christ. Everything that Jesus did is highlighted, or many things that he did are highlighted in this book. You could, again, call this the gospel of action. Every single account recorded in these pages was done to help the reader to understand that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Now, we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 21 through 34 this morning. And as we walk through that text, I want you to keep in mind that verses 21 through 38 all happen in one 24-hour period of time. Okay, so this is literally a day in the life of Jesus. So everything we hear today and most of what you're going to hear next week all happen in one day. Pretty packed day. So throughout the gospel accounts, there are people like scribes and Pharisees and other rulers that work really hard at convincing people that they are the authority, right? They have all the answers. They're the ones in charge. We're the ones in the know. Today, Mark is going to point us to this reality that Jesus, the Son of God, is our ultimate authority. So as we start reading, remember, this is one of Jesus' first days of ministry. and he's entering Capernaum. Right? He holds no press conferences. He holds no campaign rally. He simply enters town, and before long, people start to notice. And it's not long before people start crying out to Jesus, spreading the word about all that he's doing. And as soon as Jesus speaks and acts, those who encounter him cannot help but recognize that there's something different about him. He didn't call out, "Hey, everybody, look at me. Look what I'm doing. Come see what I can do." No, all he did was live, act, and speak. And all those who encountered him, they recognized this authority that just radiated from him. So our text today is going to show us three different groups that recognize Jesus' authority. The first group, starting in verse 21, is a group of people. Right, so look at the text with me and see as Jesus' authority is recognized by people. Again, in verse 21, and remember, with four freshly called disciples in tow, right, Jesus, they're entering Capernaum. This is Simon, Andrew, James, and John's first day on the job as disciples. So let's pick up the narrative in verse 21. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Okay, so verse 21, we're told that it's the Sabbath, right? And Jesus and his disciples are entering the synagogue, and Jesus began teaching. Now, to us, that might sound kind of odd, right? Jesus and his disciples, they're guests here in Capernaum. What makes it okay for Jesus just to like roll up in the synagogue and start teaching? Well, it actually wasn't really that unusual. It's pretty normal, actually. It'd really be no different than some guy in khakis and a blue shirt just like showing up here today to teach. So in that region, there were probably 450 synagogues. So the Jewish law basically said for every 10 families, there should be a synagogue. So for every 10 God-believing families, there should be a synagogue. And there was a priest. It wasn't really a priest. There was a leader or a minister or a ruler of the synagogue that was kind of charged with taking care of those families. Now, the synagogue was designed to be a point of teaching in the community, right? Children were taught there. Adults were taught there when they worshiped on the Sabbath. The pulpit or the teaching chair was open to anyone who wanted to teach. If you had been studying the Torah and the law and you felt like you had a word from the Lord to share, you could show up that morning and say, "I'd like to teach." And they would let you teach. It was a layman's institution. There were no professionals on the payroll, no reservations needed. Someone could come and teach. So this is one of the reasons why when we look at the life of Christ and then later of Paul, we see them going to teach where? In the synagogues. Right, that was like the culturally appropriate place to interact with the people in the community, to interact with people, to do teaching, and Jesus took full advantage of it. Okay, so Jesus is in the synagogue teaching, but something is different here. Look at the people's response in verse 22. "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." All right, so let's unpack that thought here. What are the people doing? They're recognizing Jesus' authority. But how is that happening? Right? Mark gives us one statement. And that's all we know from Mark. Okay, so here's a good lesson to learn. It's really helpful to read all of the Gospels together. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us a lot of the different perspectives on similar events. So another very similar event happened in Nazareth, when Luke records, in Luke chapter 4. So, could you turn over to Luke and just kind of keep your hand there for a minute? Luke chapter 4. I want to show you something in a few minutes. So, in Luke's account, which I think happens chronologically after this one, some people say it's the same event, but it's probably not worth arguing about. Luke tells us that Jesus came into the synagogue and he read from the scroll of Isaiah. So let's imagine here that what's happening in Mark 1, Jesus is following the same pattern that he follows in Luke chapter 4, reading from Isaiah. He would have been given the floor to speak. He would have stood. He would have been handed the scroll of Isaiah from the minister of the synagogue. Jesus would have unrolled the scroll. He would have then read. Now, according to Jewish custom, he would have read 1 to 3 verses, not too much. And then someone else would have interpreted. Remember, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the common language of that day was Greek. So someone would have interpreted. The text would have been read in Hebrew. And, you know, I wonder if Jesus didn't just interpret it himself. So let's just picture Jesus standing in the synagogue, and all who came to the synagogue that day to receive teaching, or they're waiting to hear, what does this visitor have to say? Then, let me turn there. Then he would have read this, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Just imagine that. Jesus, reading from the prophet Isaiah, is talking about himself. Others had read that text before, right? Countless times. But they had all read that text speaking about someone else who would come. But imagine how Jesus must have delivered the reading of that text that day, unrolling the scroll, reading Isaiah 61:1, speaking about himself. No wonder Mark tells us in chapter 1, verse 22, that they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. Now, I know what you're probably thinking, right? I know what you're going to ask right now. The text says that they were astonished at his teaching, but from what I just told you up to this point, Jesus had probably only read the text. Why is what Jesus did so authoritative, right? Why were they amazed? Okay, let me explain a little bit. Okay, the synagogue sermon process went like this. Okay, someone would read from Scripture, then someone would usually interpret into Greek. Then the one who read the scripture, who was the teacher for the day, would then sit down and give a sermon. There were two types of sermons that would be given, right? The more popular among the Jews was an expositional sermon called a mamar, I think is how it's pronounced. So when the scribe or the teacher would preach this kind of sermon, they would always say this phrase, "It has been said," and then they would quote some other scribe or some other teacher. These teachers would always point to some other tradition, some other authority to make their point. So why did people recognize Jesus' authority when they heard him speak? Because when Jesus preached, he didn't quote another scribe. He didn't quote another authority. He quoted himself. He quoted himself. If we look at Luke's explanation, here's where, if you still have your hand in Luke chapter 4, flip over there and look at verse 21. If you look at Luke's explanation of Jesus' sermon, once he read from Isaiah 61, he would have sat down and preached this brief sermon. Right? And I know you're thinking, man, I hope your sermons are this brief. Look at Jesus' sermon. Luke chapter 4, verse 21. "Today, this reading has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's it. In other words, all that I've just read to you is talking about me. I am the one. Jesus didn't quote a scribe, or he didn't quote a tradition. He simply quoted himself. If you pay attention to Jesus' teaching in the New Testament, he often taught that way, right? Jesus is recorded saying, "Well, you've heard it said, but I say to you," right? Or, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Revolutionary teaching with authority, not saying, "Well, Rabbi Gamaliel says," right? Or, "Rabbi Dave says." No, he said, "I say to you." Jesus doesn't ever point people to another human teacher or authority. He is the authority, right? He is the Christ, God in the flesh, the God-man. So why were the people so astonished at his teaching? What made him different? Again, the scribes were grasping for power, yet always deferred to someone else. When Jesus spoke, he spoke in a way that pointed people to him as the ultimate authority, right? To himself. The people were astonished. Wow, here's a man who actually teaches with authority. Anytime a public announcement like that is made, there's bound to be some pushback, right? Dominoes are going to fall. So let's continue in the text and see what happens next. So this first part of the narrative, we see that the people recognize Jesus' authority. In the second section, Jesus' authority is going to be recognized by the demons. Look at verse 23. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." Jesus was just proclaimed, "I am the one that Isaiah prophesied about." The people responded, "Wow, this is amazing. This is someone we should listen to. He teaches with real authority." And as soon as people recognize Jesus' authority, there's a demonic challenge. Just kind of a side thought. When Jesus becomes the authority in your life, often there is an immediate challenge from Satan, right? Attempting to persuade you, to rethink your decision, to revoke your allegiance. Some people are persuaded to trust Christ by the lie of, hey, everything will be better, right? All your problems will be solved. Don't believe that lie. When you trust Christ as Savior, prepare for battle. Right? You need to get ready for what's coming. And thankfully, Christ equips us to fight that battle. Amen. But the text tells us that immediately a man with an unclean spirit spoke up in the synagogue. Look at verse 23. He said, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Okay, Christ has just been recognized by the people, and immediately we have this demonic challenge against his authority. Now, you would say, well, the demon is speaking truth, right? He is the Holy One of God. He's actually trying to assert his authority over Jesus and control Christ in this moment. So it was pretty widely believed among the pagans that if you knew a god's name, or if you knew the region over which they had authority, that you could control that deity. And what do we see the demon doing here? Using Jesus' name, using his origin, right? Using the realm over which he has authority, which is everything, right? He's the Holy One of God. How does Jesus respond? Actually, but before we look at how Jesus responds to this demon, think about this. Don't miss this reality in the text. Okay? Present in the synagogue was a man who was possessed by a demon. And no one knew it. How long had he been there? Right? Did he just like spawn? Or had he been there for years? How long had his demonic possession gone unnoticed? He was worshiping. Maybe he was singing. Maybe he was the one that read the text some days. He was hearing from Scripture, right? He was hearing the Word taught. He could have even preached a sermon. And he went unnoticed until Christ arrived. However long he'd been there, we have a man who is a member of the synagogue, but was not a member of God's kingdom. Let that sink in. Hey, for our longtime church members, and even whether you're a guest or whether you're a regular attender, just let that sink in for a minute. It is wholly possible for you to sit here today as a member of this church and not be a member of God's family. It is wholly possible for you to sit here today and sing Exalted One and I Believe, but have a reservation waiting for you in hell. Just being a part of this assembly doesn't make you part of God's family. Right? Just attending in this building doesn't make you a born-again believer. Only faith in Christ does that. Only surrendering to Jesus as your authority does that. So here we have a man who had been a part of the assembly, but was not a member of God's family. So how does Jesus respond, right? How does he respond to this demon's authority? Now, again, belief in demons was pretty widely held, pretty common. If you go to ancient cemeteries, you'll actually, excavations have been done, and they've found the remains of people, and a number of them will have a hole bored into their skull. I think, well, that's weird. What actually was happening is there was a procedure that people would do that while you were still living, they would bore a hole in your skull so that they would let the demons out. And then people who had that procedure, assuming it was successful, would even get that little piece of bone and wear it as a necklace just to kind of show, you know, I've had this done, I'm free from the demon. Exorcisms were pretty common in Christ's day. Exorcists would often recite incantations or special rituals that would drive the demons out of people's bodies. The Talmud, actually, in Jesus' day, instructed the scribes on how to exorcise demons. They were to, now, okay, if you're taking notes, you can write this down. They would take a knife made of iron, right, and they were to tie it to a thorn bush by a braid of hair from the person who was supposedly possessed. And then they were to do that for 3 days in a row while saying some kind of formula. Then on the third day, they were to go back to that same thorn bush with the knife on it, say some kind of special formula, and that would drive the demon away from the person's body. So that existed during the time of Christ. Okay, the community would have been, all right, here's a demon-possessed man. Who's got the knife? However, Christ doesn't say that, right? He doesn't say, hey, let's cut off a piece of his hair, right? Who's got the knife? Let's go to the thorn bush. How does Jesus respond? There's no formula. There's no incantation. Look at verse 25, Mark 1, verse 25. Jesus responds with a compound word that literally means be muzzled and get out. And notice what happens in verse 26. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. What authority? What power? The demon was no match for Christ's authority. The demon can't not obey. The people watch, right? And not only is Jesus' authority as a teacher being recognized by the people, but his authority over the spirit world is now being recognized by demons, and they obey him. And after witnessing all this, we can't be surprised by what Mark tells us next in verse 28. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Remember, this is one day. Not even a whole day. This is one power-packed day, and it's not over yet. Right? Jesus' authority has been recognized by people. It's been recognized by demons. And now Mark shows us that Jesus' authority is going to be recognized by sickness. Look at verse 29. Mark doesn't waste any time moving us along in the story. He tells us that immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So Simon's mother-in-law was sick. Right? Luke chapter 4, verse 38 tells us that she had a high fever. And remember, this is still one of the first days of Jesus' ministry. Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law. Right? She's healed of the sickness. And what's the first thing she does? She serves. What a great example for us to follow. Right? The woman was delivered from the clutches of death. And when healed, when given new life, the first thing in her mind is to email volunteers at Bridge Bible. Right? Attention, Alicia. VBS workers needed. It's in the Greek. You just have to look for it. It's all there. But that should be us too. Right? This woman has received new life from her ultimate authority, and her first response is to serve. The word spread about what Jesus was doing. And he spends the evening healing all those who are brought to him, right? Liberating all those who are oppressed by demons, just like that demon-oppressed man from the synagogue, right? Jesus muzzles the demons and removes them with a word. Now, this event doesn't end in verse 34. It continues on through the rest of the chapter 1. You'll have to come next week for the rest of the story about what Jesus does. But during this super busy healing and teaching campaign, he'll take time for himself to pray, and then he'll share his heart for fulfilling the mission that God the Father has given him throughout the region. But so far in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been very busy. He's been a man of action. That's what Mark seems to highlight throughout the entire Gospel. The activities of Jesus, right? Jesus, the Son of God. In just this passage, Jesus' authority was clearly recognized by anyone who heard him. Jesus' authority demanded that sickness submit to him. Jesus' authority demanded that demons submit to him. And as you continue your study, you'll see that Jesus' authority even demands that death itself submit to him. So as we talk about Jesus' authority this morning, let's not forget where that authority comes from. The authority Christ wielded while on earth was directly delegated to him by the Father. Right? John chapter 6, verse 38 says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus Christ, God the Son, understood that his authority was rooted in the fact that it was delegated by God the Father. Right? From God the Father to God the Son. And later, towards the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus would make another delegation, right? Another statement in Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority, right, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now I'm sending you." In verses 18 through 20, Jesus tells us that he has delegated authority to us in order for us to accomplish his great commission. And as we yield, right, as we yield to Christ, just as Christ yields to the Father, he then delegates to us what's necessary to live our lives in an effective way. This light is burning today because someone yielded to the will of the Father, and in response to what Jesus has done for them, they served. Right? They shared the gospel. They lived out Matthew 28. Remember that demon-possessed man in verse 23? Let's take his question and let's flip it. Let's not ask, "Jesus, what do you want to do with us?" Right? What do you have to do with us? The question let's ask this morning is this: "Jesus, what am I to do with you?" When we recognize the truth that Jesus, the Son of God, is the ultimate authority, how are we to respond? Mark, as Mark writes, he challenges us with this question: what are you to do with Jesus, your ultimate authority? Let me give you a few suggestions. As Mark writes this, he has an audience in mind. And I think as he's penning this narrative, I think he would love for his audience to respond in this way. Believe in him. What are you to do with Jesus? Believe in him. Recognize Jesus as the ultimate authority in your life. Submit to him as your Lord, as your master, as your creator, as your king. In the end, it really doesn't matter what you think or what others think about you. What matters is to whom you belong. Who's the boss? Too often it's this guy, right? Is Jesus the true authority of your life? Or are you sitting in church today singing praises to the Lord while maintaining your reservation in hell? Don't be like that demon-possessed man in the synagogue, right? Pretending to be a part of the body, but never fully surrendered to the Lord. Right? So what are you to do with Jesus? Believe in him. Come to him and be healed, right? Jesus doesn't turn anyone away. All those who came to him, trusting in who he was and his authority, were healed. Now, coming to Jesus means what? Recognizing who he is. Fully surrendering to him and his authority and his sovereignty and his lordship of your life. So what are you to do with Jesus? Believe in him, come to him and be healed, and lastly, serve him. An evidence of new life is service. Those of you who've received new life, what are you doing with it? Simon's mother-in-law immediately got up and began to serve. Right? She realized that she had received new life. She had been rescued from the edge of death and given a new lease on life. And her response was evidenced by serving other people. God the Father has delegated all authority to Christ. And Christ has delegated part of that authority to each person who has responded to faith in Christ and has submitted to the Lord to be a part of what he's doing around the world. Right, to be a part of his great commission. So what are you to do with Jesus? Serve him. Let me ask you this question. When you think about the people that you interact with every day at work or at school, when they look at you, can they tell you've been given new life? I'm sure that everyone in town saw Simon's mother-in-law and was like, something's different about her. She has a new lease on life. Is that true of you? Right? When your coworkers see you this week at work, are they going to look at you and say, man, there's something about John that I need? All right, so what are we to do with Jesus? I challenge you to consider that this morning and just respond to the Lord as he just works in your heart. I challenge you to believe in him, come to him and be healed, and to serve him this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord and God, again, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the challenge from Scripture that, God, you, Christ, you are authority, Lord Jesus. You didn't point to other people. You didn't point to other traditions, but you pointed to yourself. And God, as we consider the authorities in our life, God, I just pray that we would hold you as our ultimate authority. We would look to your word for guidance. We would look to your spirit for leading and for wisdom. And God, I pray you'd work in each of our hearts. Help us to believe. God, help us to serve. Help us to come to you in faith and in trust. And God, I pray our service would be driven by our belief, by our trust in you, not just pretending or trying to keep up appearances, but God, I just pray that you would help each one of us today respond in faith, take our next step of faith, whether that's repentance or belief or just trust, or service. And I God, pray that you would be glorified through each life here. And just today I pray that your word would be used to help each one of us take our next step towards becoming more like you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, we love you. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that we can believe. In Jesus' name, amen.